All right, before I start, I have something I want to show you. Hold on. It's a little tour here. Which is the best way to go here? I guess I'll come back up this way. Okay, so it's quiz time. I have a surprise under this. Let's see. I'm gonna put it all the way back here because I want you guys to guess what's over here. So, ready? Anyone want to take a guess what's under here right now? Okay. I hear a table. Any other guesses? All right, ready for the big reveal? Ha-ha! What do I have? Table, stool. Oh, I see what the problem is. You can't understand what it is. You can't understand what it is because this is the conservative perspective. Let me show you the liberal perspective. Ah, there we go. Now what do we have? Stool, a chair, a table. No, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. All right, so you don't know what it is. But what is the purpose of this? I can show you the independent side, too, if you'd like. Put something on. Right? You're like, I don't even, you're telling us it's not what I see. And how can I possibly come up with the purpose of what the thing is for if you're already telling me that my guess is wrong? Isn't that frustrating? Isn't that challenging? Aren't you scared? What's Pastor going to do? Is he going to make eye contact with me and make me stand up and give my answer right now? No. But it's challenging. It's difficult. It's hard. Just like so many things in our lives. There are complex questions that we have to answer, and it's uncomfortable to try and answer them. There are confusing situations that you will find nationally, globally. You'll find it within your community, and you'll find it within your home and within your job and amongst your friends. Complex, compound, difficult, confusing questions and circumstances, and we're not entirely sure what we're supposed to do. We don't know how to respond. How can we respond the right way to confusing situations, especially ones like this? What's he trying to get at? What point is he trying to make? How can we respond to confusing situations? As we go to 2 Samuel, about a year ago, this church, we'd gone through 1 Samuel, and this is just kind of the second chapter of Samuel, but I told you we were going to take a break from Samuel because I didn't know you well enough, you didn't know me well enough for me to traumatize you with 2 Samuel. So, I feel like we broached that, and now the trauma comes. But if you recall, in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul was anointed king over Israel, and he started out really good and then kind of went down and was disobeying God. And so God rejected Saul as king, and he used the prophet Samuel to come and anoint young David, probably about 14 years old, let's say, young David as the new king over Israel because he was a man after God's own heart. David slew Goliath because he trusted in God's power. David was loyal to a fault to King Saul. But Saul became jealous of God's favor on David, and so Saul kept trying to kill David. He tried to spear him twice in the presence of everybody. And then as David fled, Saul stole David's wife away from him, took his David's wife and gave her to another. Oh, that's hard. David is on the run. Saul is trying to kill him. David eventually starts to have a band of, not merry men, but warriors, and they gather around him because they see God's mark on his life, and they know that he is the rightful king of Israel. And as Saul is trying to murder him, David has an opportunity to murder him first before he gets murdered, which seems like a good plan, right? But not once, but twice, David said, "I will not lay my hand on God's anointed." David has two opportunities where he can kill Saul outright. All of his men are saying, "Do it." All of the families back in their village are saying, "Do it." And David doesn't because he says it's wrong to touch God's anointed. And so he flees with his army. They join the Philistine army for a time. And in a brilliant stroke, he pretends that he's an enemy of Israel. But when he went out raiding against Israel, what he was actually doing was attacking Israel's other enemies and protecting Israel even while they thought he was their enemy. It's pretty amazing. And so time and time again, David is protecting Israel even though Saul and a lot of Israel is trying to destroy David. Until finally, The jig is up. The Philistines are going to fight against Israel. And then David joins the Philistine army, and his plan is at the heat of battle to turn around and attack the Philistines to stop them from attacking Israel. The Philistines say, you know what, this isn't a good idea. Let's just say no, right? So they send David and his army home. David's village, all of their wives, all of their children were taken captive by the Amalekites, but through God's favor, they hunt down the Amalekites and they stop them. On their way back, during the fight between the Philistines and the Israelites, Jonathan, David's best friend, is killed by the Philistines. Saul is mortally wounded by, or not mortally wounded, he's wounded by the Philistines. He asks his armor bearer to kill him so the Philistines can't take him captive and humiliate him. The armor bearer won't do it, so Saul kills himself. He commits suicide. And as we talked about a year ago, if you're dealing with suicidal ideations, we're here for you. We can talk. Also, 988 is the emergency number. You can call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But he kills himself, and that's how 1 Samuel ends. David marching back from defeating the Amalekites and saving their people and wondering what's happening in Israel as the Philistines invade, and King Saul, he doesn't know yet, but he's dead. That's where we find this text. And remember, this is a different time. They don't have prisons. They don't have jails. They just have this. 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered him, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people had fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." So David doesn't know what happened. Now this is the first messenger. He comes in, his clothes are torn, he has dirt on his head, and he says, "I come from battle." Interesting omission. He doesn't have blood on him, he's just kind of dirty and ratty. So he could have just been, rolling around in the dirt. But he comes in and he says, "Jonathan and Saul are dead and Israel has been routed." Now, David here, he has to figure out what he's going to do and how he's going to respond to this news. Because here's the thing. David knows this, as do all of us. It is very hard to discern when someone is telling the truth or when they are lying, especially from a practiced liar. In fact, I was just reading this week that they've done studies amongst the general population, and they've included the FBI and the Secret Service. And guess how good people are at discerning when people are lying? It's about 50-50. Just flip a coin. It is really hard. You would hope like the FBI and the CIA, or the CIA and the Secret Service, they would have a better understanding, right? Now, they didn't survey the NYPD, so I'm sure, right, like our guys would do better. But most of us, right, it's a flip of a coin. If there's a practiced liar to tell whether they're lying or not, whew, that's hard. That's really hard. It's a complex situation. It's a confusing situation. How should David respond to this news? Should he run out and go see? Should he send messengers? Should he take this guy into his camp? He doesn't know. This guy could be a spy. He could be an assassin. We don't know. How do you make the right call in confusing situations? So, in our contemporary lives, we have confusing situations. How do you make the right call? How do you? Let's look at one confusing situation that, could possibly split the church right now as I speak. Sure, why not? It's back to church Sunday. Let's rile everybody up. The war in Israel and Gaza. It is a really confusing, conflicted situation. On the one hand, there are still hostages that Hamas has taken, and they are holding hostage there. And you're like, that's wrong. I got to fight. And Hamas is embedded within their own people in Gaza. Ah, we got to stop it. On the other hand, there are civilians, including children, who are not getting the basic food, water, and shelter that they need. Ah, we got to stop it. We got to stop. We got to help them. What do we do? Right? If you listen to the pundits, if you listen to people on conversations, how do people respond? Usually one of two ways, right? It's either, you know, pro-Gaza or pro-Israel. How do you respond to a conflicting, confusing, complex situation like this? How can you make the right call? I'm just going to let that hang for a while. Because it gets harder. Verse 5. Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind me, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord, to you, King David, the rightful heir of the throne of Israel." Now, us as good readers, and I just narrated the First Samuel to you in summary a second ago, we know that this guy is a liar. Right? Because we know this guy wasn't here. He wasn't around. We know that King Saul asked his armor bearer, who was not this guy, to kill him so that he wasn't taken captive by the Philistines and tortured. But the guy wouldn't do it because he's like, "I'm not doing that." And so Saul fell on his own spear. There we go. Get it out that way. Saul fell on his own spear and he killed himself. We know that that's what the case is. David doesn't know that. And this is a pretty good story. And man, this lie is phenomenal. Right? Because he didn't come up and say, "Yeah, I saw your enemy, the king, and I was just like, oh, he's against David. I'm going to kill him. Brr, hooray." Right? Like, he doesn't come in like that. This is a phenomenal, I don't mean that in a moral sense, but this is a phenomenal lie. He says, "Oh, I came and the fighting was fierce and there was Saul and he was about to die anyways. But he didn't want the Philistines to run him through. And so he begged me, 'Can you kill me and put me out of my misery?' And I didn't want to. And Saul was like, 'But please.' And, 'Oh, but I can't. I'm your king. I order you to do it. And there was nothing else I could do. So I did. And then I took his crown and I took his armlet, marking him as king of Israel. And I brought him to you, my lord." Now, if you're in David's position, oh, wow, right? Like, oh, this guy, he had no choice. King Saul told him to do it. He's a hero. And not only that, but he came and he's giving me the crown that God himself said that I deserve. He's giving me his armlet to signify that, yes, I am the king of Israel and the wealth of mine will be matched to no one. Man, what do you think this Amalekite guy is thinking? Like, he's like, "Yeah, if I do this, I'm gonna be like king, right? Like, this king is gonna be like, he's gonna make me his advisor, he's gonna make me a commander. Like, I've got it in with the king. I brought him all the things, right?" How does David make sense of this thing? This complex, confusing, difficult question and situation. How does he do it? It's so hard. It's such a good lie. And David has no clue it's a lie. We do, but he doesn't. What do you do when someone comes at you with a really good story and it sounds really, really true? I don't know. Okay. This is the part of the sermon that you as a congregation have a choice. Those of a certain age, you remember Choose Your Own Adventures, right? Go into the book, and it's like, if you want to go into the cave, go to page 37. If you want to stay by the shore, go to page 59, right? And you'd flip over, and you'd be like, whoop, that was the wrong choice, so you go back. Okay, there is no go back on this one. At this point of the sermon, complex, confusing situations, I can give you a very abstract example, and we can all feel better about ourselves. Or we can talk about something difficult and allow the Word of God to wrestle with us. Which would you like? I knew you were going to say that. My own wife. Yeah, everyone's like, "I don't want to say I don't want to grow, but I don't want to grow." All right, the hard way it is. So, this last week, I saw a number of random people posting on social media. I also had some friends posting on social media. I also had some colleagues, also pastors, posting on social media videos and posts and everything. And they said, if your pastor didn't talk about Charlie Kirk this last weekend at church, go find another church. And you know what? I didn't. Like, I know, you know, Jason, we prayed, you know, for peace in the world. And I prayed, you know, peace and God's comfort. But, yeah, I didn't talk about it. My wife is running away. Because here's the thing. Here's the responses to the murder that we saw. And to be very clear up front, because I'm not going to hold you in suspended, you know, belief about this. Yes, the murder, the assassination was absolutely wrong, abhorrent. Everyone should condemn it. So I've seen a lot of people on the left and the right condemn the political violence because it's wrong, and it always is wrong, and it should be wrong. But then there's been a huge swath of responses that I've seen. You know, some of them good, but some of them not so good, right? There have been people who have celebrated, you know, and they said, well, this is what he believed in. No, this is it, you know, so hooray. Better off that he's off the earth. There have been people who have held him up as an exemplar. In fact, the largest religious organization in America. I'm going to be very coy on that because I'm already being really concrete on this. I can't be too... you know, too down earth on it, but the largest religious organization in America, one of their top leaders came out and said, this man was a modern Paul. Oh. The second largest denomination in America, or religious group, Christian group in America, came out with a letter signed by so many of their leadership, and generally it was a good letter condemning political violence and all this stuff, but you know, second paragraph, they came out and they basically canonized this person, Charlie Kirk, and said, he's like, wow, if you want to know what it is to follow Jesus, you got to follow him, right? And then you got people on the left saying, well, wait a minute, and especially from our black and brown brothers and sisters, they've come out, especially the pastors, and said, whoa, hold on. Have you seen some of the things he said racially? This isn't okay. And then you've got other people who are saying, you know, look what they did to Charlie Kirk, our guy. We got to get him back now. Right? So you got people on the left saying, hey, got what was coming to them. And you got people on the right saying, we're going to go get them. Right? And then the church, what is the church saying? Man, I've seen so many Christian brothers and sisters basically on one side or the other tearing each other apart. How do you respond to that? And church, I know some of you wisely are like, I'm not friending Pastor Nathan on social media because he's on it. I don't want him to know my inner thoughts. It's just the rest of the world. But I know it. We have that wide range of thoughts here, don't we? We sure do. I know it. We could split the church right now. How do you respond to complex situations? How do you make the right call in complex situations like this? Now, I'm going to let that one hang too. Ha ha. So, David, what do I do with this guy, right? This, do I make him my right-hand man? Do I crown him as a king? Do I make him my commander? What do I do? What do I do? This guy seems to be on my side. So David does something interesting here, unlike what social media does not afford us. Social media, you see something, we respond immediately, right? Like, I got to have an opinion here, right? I've tried to learn and teach myself to, like, treat my wife as my social media, right? So I'm just like, and then I get on social media, and then I can be like, all right, this is a more tempered response. I'm sorry. But it's not repentance sorrow because I'm not going to change. So David does something wise, though. Verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes, his own clothes, and tore them. And so did all of the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Wow. Okay, so he hears about King Saul's death. He hears about Jonathan's death. Jonathan, if you remember, this was his close friend. This is his closest friend. This is like what we need to recapture in America, where guys are comfortable saying, I love you. And they mean that in an agape sort of way. We've lost it, right? Male companionship and male affection because of everything, over-sexualizing every conversation we ever have. But David loved Jonathan. He loved him dearly. This is his best friend. So I understand him tearing his clothes for Jonathan. I understand him mourning for Jonathan. I kind of understand mourning for Israel too, even though oftentimes Israel was going after David while King Saul was trying to hunt him down. Even though oftentimes Israel, when David was trying to hide in Israel, the town would be like, Saul, he's over here. Come on, come get him. Right? So, but you know, they're his people. So, you know, I get it. I get it. It's an unhealthy relationship, but I get it. But Saul? The text says David mourned for Saul as well. Can you imagine doing that? For someone who has been after you, who's been trying to ruin your life, who's trying to destroy you, your entire adult life, mourning that person's death? Again, hard things. You're like, man, back to church Sunday. What a downer. I don't know. I'm sorry. Can you imagine mourning the death of someone like Jeffrey Epstein? No, right? You're just like, well, he had it coming, right? Like, you're just, like, you go on a song. It's a whole Broadway musical, right? Like, I can't imagine. Wow. I've got a family friend. Ex-husband, just horribly abusive, horribly terrible, and then managed to turn her own kids against her and managed to get her kids addicted to drugs. It's like, oh my gosh, you know what, when that guy dies, how am I responding? Yes, right? Yes, he deserved that. Of course, that's how I'm responding. That's how you're responding. It's like, these are evil people, and they deserve to die, and God, if you could take them off the planet faster, please, by all means. I don't mean that for everyone, but the really evil ones, please. But David doesn't do that. That's because over and over and over again, the text says David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. And boy, oh boy, in this series, we'll see. But he had a connection to God like many of us don't. Here, centuries later, the prophet Ezekiel wrote this. Tell them, God says to Ezekiel, and this is God speaking, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Ah, it's convicting, right? Yeah, same as Jesus saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you're like, really? Come on. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked? Couldn't you a little bit? I do, if I'm being really honest. Not for everybody. Not for 99.9999% of the people of the world. It's always a tragedy when they die. But there are some. Listen, I've often said, I want nothing to do with the great white throne judgment of God. That is when he judges people who have rejected him. I want nothing to do with that. I don't want to see it. It's too horrible. Except for a few people. Some select horrible individuals who have tormented others. Yeah, I would like to be a fly on the wall watching that. And that's the wrong attitude. And God says, no, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Right up to the last moment, I want them to repent. I want them to change. I want them to choose life. That's convicting. It's probably the hardest thing I'm going to say here. No, just kidding. It's going to get worse. We'll just leave that up there for a while to convict us. But David, he made a good choice here, right? He has a complex decision to make. And so rather than just making it, rather than just jumping into the confusion, he does the right thing in the face of death, which is something us Americans are terrible at. When we have these issues, what do we do in the face of death? What do we do in the face of these tragedies? We get angry, right? That's the wrong response. Yeah, there are times to get angry, and that happens emotionally. The right first response is to grieve, is to mourn. And that's what he does. So they grieve all day, which gives him time to hear from God, which gives him time to take a step back and breathe. And then verse 13, This is rough. We're going to have to unpack this a little bit. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner and a Malachite." And David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for you, by your own mouth you have testified, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Let's unpack this a little bit. He's in a military situation. They just got done rescuing their people from the Amalekites, who had taken them into captivity and, you know, getting ready to sell them off or mistreat them. He's just come back from that. He's marching towards Israel, towards the Philistine army that's sacking Israel and destroying the land and killing the people and has already killed the king. Well, resulted in the king's death, but he's killed Jonathan. And now you have this person coming in. He's an Amalekite. "Didn't we just chase you guys down?" Like, I don't know if it was the same one. I don't know. I have no clue. He doesn't know. David doesn't know. But the guy came and he said he struck down the Lord's anointed. David has spent his entire life avoiding killing the man who was trying to kill him, because he said, "God has put his mark on this man. I'm not going to touch him. God said not to touch him. I'm not going to touch him." And so in a military situation, which back then they didn't have prisons, they don't have the systems we do now, they don't have the spiritual gifts like we have now, really. In that situation, you know, if he just said, "Okay, go on, we don't believe you, get out of here, I'm keeping the crown." If he just sent him out, like, now where's that Amalekite going? Straight to the Philistine army. "Hey, there's this army coming at you over here, and oh, I tried to, and I'm your person, and please reward me." Right, of course. So he does the only thing he can do. You executed the king, you get executed. He's the king, he can make that choice. Can you and I make that choice? No, no, you can't make that choice, because you're not the king. But as the king, he made the right call in this confusing situation. He didn't even see the lie. Maybe he found out about the lie later. Maybe he never found out about the lie. But he made the right call. This guy was a practiced liar who was coming. He was not trying to help Israel. He was trying to help himself. And if he didn't help David, he would have gone and helped the Philistines. He made the right call from a military standpoint, because David took a moment to mourn, to grieve, and in that grief went before God, and God showed him his perspective. Here's the thing. In our confusing situations, in our confusing lives, how can you make the right call? How can you make the right call? You know, you got your friends saying this, you got your family saying that, you got one guy going this way, you got another boss telling you that way, you've got the political left saying this, you got the political right saying that, and it's like, what do I do? What do I do? I like some of that, I like some of that. What's going on? I don't know what to do. How do you make the right call in confusing situations? You look at it from God's viewpoint. You look at it from God's viewpoint. You rise above the situation. You take a step back. You don't put yourself under the political tribes of the people around you. And maybe if your family is warring and fighting against it, you don't even put yourself under that. You have to step back and look at the situation from above and say, okay, this is how God sees it. This is how God applies. And by the way, if you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, then you have God the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, just ask for it and God will give it to you. He will. You can ask God the Holy Spirit, and guess what? You are part of a church congregation. There are wise men and women in this church. You can go to them. You can talk with them. They will walk through you. We're not perfect, but we come together. And Jesus said, where two or more are gathered, there I am also. We come together and we experience God's grace, God's wisdom, his direction together in those confusing circumstances. And so, the rest of this, because David is also a poet, he's a warrior poet, he spends the rest of the time lamenting. Verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. And he said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Askelion, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Your mountains of Gilboa, there will be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled. the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. He ends in lament. And again, that lament for King Saul, I understand for Jonathan. And think about poor Jonathan, the complexity. He loves his dad. He knows his dad's trying to murder his best friend. And yet he is still devoted to his dad, but he's still devoted to his friend. Man, I know this is how God wanted it, but Jonathan would have made a great king. So in complex situations, how do we understand to do the right thing? We look at it from God's viewpoint. Come back to this nightmare of an opener. You have this table, right? And I said, you got to look at the left perspective. You got to look at the right perspective. Look at the conservative. Look at the liberal viewpoint. Wow, what is this, right? You're like, this is a message. And you're like, what do you mean it's a message? Well, you have to look at it from the right viewpoint. And it's not the left, and it's not the right, and it's not the cynical independent. You have to look at it from above. Pray for your friends to follow Jesus. It's a simple message. But if you were, and I had to be careful to put it over here, right? Because I didn't want you guys to see it. Because down here, some of you tall persons out there, you're like, I can see there's something on top of that. What's Pastor doing? So I had to put it all the way back here, right? But, I'm cheating, right? Because you're looking at it like this, and you're like, what could he possibly be getting at, right? Because your perspective was not able to look at it from above and see, wait, there's a message on this. That's the same that's true with all of our lives. We have to step back from those complex, confusing situations, and we have to look down from God's perspective. So, let's open up the trauma wound again that I promised you I would at the beginning. Let's look at Gaza. What's happening? Well, before you can have any conversation, and for the last 2 years, I've had this conversation over and over with very angry people. Let's step back and let's look at what God sees. First of all the way back in Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man, humankind. You can, say humankind there. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created the male and female. That means every single person you have ever met on this earth is made in the image of God. That means they have value. That means they have meaning. That means they have purpose intrinsic to themselves for just being human beings. And most importantly, it means that they matter to God. So in our conversations about Gaza and Israel, we can't go and demonize everyone and say things that are borderline, if not over the line, anti-Semitic about Israelis. We can't do that. That's wrong. Why? Made in God's image. We can't say things about people in Gaza and Palestinians that are borderline hate speech or right over the line for hate speech. Why? Made in God's image. There is that complex reality of this situation where we are not going to solve it today, right? Because we have to come back and say, well, first of all, maybe someone here has something to do with the Defense Department. I don't. Most of us don't have direct involvement with any of the things that are happening. We don't have direct influence, but we do influence how we talk, how we think, and how we pray and relate to the situation to others. And we have to start back saying, yes, the Palestinians are made in God's image, and you know what? Jesus died for them so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And the Israelis are made in God's image. Jesus died for them so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And let's step back and say, yeah, there is a problem with terroristic threats, and Hamas and the embedded, we understand the complexity there, and we also understand that there are citizens who need to have food, and the hostages need to come home. The word that for today is nuance. And in our conversation, as we're having those, from God's perspective, we understand we can't demonize people made in God's image who Christ died for. We can't. We also have to understand our own limitations. Okay. Well, the Charlie Kirk situation, right? Like, look, I know, it's America. Choose a side, right? You're either on the left or you're on the right. You're either a Republican or you're a Democrat, right? Like, yeah, there is no in-between. Go ahead, throw your vote away. Right? But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my disciples would fight. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, we are dual citizens here in the United States of America, but also, and most importantly, in the eternal kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom. And so we have to look up our perspective on that first before we do anything. And we have to look and say, well, wait a minute, right? The people who are celebrating death, we know that that's not okay. The people celebrating his death, we know that's not okay. We know it's wrong. Why? Because God doesn't delight in the death of anybody at all, ever. It's always a tragedy. And, you know, you might be tempted to come over and say, well, you know, like several religious leaders in our country right now, they're like, oh, canonized, everything he did was perfect and great. Except you have some of the difficult things that he said. In conversations with everyone, probably the best comment I saw was from Pastor Dwight McKissick. I've followed him for a while, deeply appreciate him. He is a Baptist pastor, believes the Word is the inspired, infallible Word of God, believes the Word of God is powerful, believes Jesus died for our sins and rose again, right? Like Baptist, like us. I thought this was probably a reasonable, I'll come back to that in a second. He said, lament his death, praise his gospel views, and point out his anti-biblical racial views. That's what he said. Man, do you think people like that on social media and the news articles? No. Why? Because this is not left or right. This doesn't fit nicely into anyone's political tribe. This is complex. This is difficult. But isn't this us? Isn't this the gospel? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He went on further. He says, I believe Charlie Kirk was an authentic, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will one day share heaven with him. I unequivocally denounce and deplore his unjustifiable murder in any context. I grieve that in this great nation, too many persons are willing to play God and determine when someone else's life should end. May the killer be caught and prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, and soon it is my prayer. Every word I've heard Charlie Kirk speak about Christ, the Bible, salvation, apologetics, and doctrine, I have not found one disagreement. On the subject of race and race-related matters, I've disagreed with every word I've ever heard him speak thus far. I'm beginning to draw the conclusion that white evangelical Christians and black evangelical Christians are miles and miles apart on racial subject matter. As I mourn with our nation and believers surrounding his murder, I'm wondering what my white evangelical brethren embrace, wondering, do my white evangelical brethren embrace Kirk's racial rhetoric? If so, Houston, we got a gigantic problem. I pray his death may spring forth healthy, healing, wholesome, and unifying conversations about healing our evangelical and national racial divide. It's more so now clearer to me than ever. Wow. That doesn't fit on the right or left. It doesn't. Because God's viewpoint is from above. It doesn't come from the right or the left. You have to look at him from above. You have to. And say, like all of us, we are complex. And when our brothers and sisters are saying, hey, something's hurting us, we got to listen. We have to. And we have to approach with love and grace. Look, Paul says this, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. So he's not saying, hey, just sit back and do nothing in the face of evil. But he's saying, don't return evil for evil. Let's fight fire with fire. Don't fight fire with fire. We have tools as Christians on how to deal with sin in the world, with murder and with racism. We have tools, but so often us as church, we just want to use the other tools that everyone else is using, right? But look, Peter, he says this, finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. This is the point. Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, oh, Jesus, help me, giving a blessing, since you were called for this so that you may inherit a blessing. How do you respond to an insult? With a blessing. How do you respond to hatred? With blessing. How do you respond to people who want you dead? Bless you. That's impossible, isn't it? It absolutely is. And that's why Christians, we come together as a church at a regular basis and we say, I can't love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. I want them dead. I can't be like God and like David, who had the heart of God in this situation, to say, oh, poor Saul, the man who tried to kill me, he's dead. And he legitimately grieved. No, I can't do that. You can't do that. We can't do that. We need God to change our hearts. We need God to change us and transform us from the inside out, because we are just going to get into this fight and we're going to hurl insult after insult, and our words are going to become violence and our violence is going to fuel hatred, and it's just going to get worse until we change. But unfortunately, the church, we just get involved in the rest of the cultural wars and we're like, oh, left, oh, right. Oh, I go to this church, it's more left-leaning. I go to the church, it's more right-leaning. Ah, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Right? No, rise above it. Church, we have the tools that this culture needs. We have the tools that people need to not tear themselves apart. We come with the gospel of hope that there is a God in heaven who loves us, that there is a God in heaven who sent his son Jesus to come and die for us. We have the tools. We have the words of peace from Jesus himself. But yet so often, we as a church, we want to go to the political answer. And we're like, well, we got to bolster up this candidate. We got to do that, because otherwise we're going to lose everything. And do you want to know historically? Look throughout all of history for the last 2,000 years. What has made the biggest change in impact? Has it been violence? Has it been rhetoric? Has it been the intellectuals? Has it been the strong? No, it has been the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did Paul transform the Roman Empire and the evils of slavery and human trafficking and depravity that they followed? Did he spend all of his letters? I mean, we've gone through a few of them as a church. Did he spend all of his letters being like, you guys suck really bad and everything's horrible and this is why? Ah. Did he do that? No. Do you know what he used? The gospel of Jesus Christ. How did Paul defeat the Roman Empire? Even though they chopped off his head, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you know what? Laws don't change hearts. Rhetoric doesn't change hearts. It barely can change minds at times. None of this will change us. Hatred is not going to change hearts. Bullying people is not going to change hearts. All it's going to do is get them to shut up, and then they're not going to share their views, but they have them deep down inside, and they fester, and then they come out. That's never going to change. What changes hearts, what changes minds, is a radical encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Him crucified for our sins, rose again, and offering us free salvation, adoption into his family. That's what changes hearts. That's what changes minds. That's what changes lives, and that's what changes entire culture. If we choose to say, I'm going to try and use the political lever to change the world, I'm going to try and use my hateful rhetoric, I'm going to choose my righteous, quote unquote, anger to change the world, we will fail, we will fail, we will fail. Yeah, you're going to have little victories. Yeah, we're going to have little things. But guess what? Once the next term comes and the whole electorate turns around, we've lost again. It doesn't work. What we need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can only get to that point. You can only see your complex, confusing situations globally, nationally, and in your own life if you take a step back and rise above the noise. Get out from under whatever tribe you're in for a moment and see it from God's perspective. You can learn how to make the right decision in confusing situations by seeing things from God's perspective. Rise above. See things as Jesus sees them. Let's pray. Father, I freely admit there are challenging thoughts we've thrown in here, and I don't claim to have the answers for everything. But I do know the ultimate answer is Jesus. I do know the ultimate answer is his peace and his love and his joy. I do know, Father, that our country is tearing itself apart, is so angry with itself and with each other. And Father, we, the church, can be the voice of peace. We can be the ones to stop adding fuel to the fire, adding to the hate pile. And we can sow seeds of love. Father, help us to double down on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that it is your first and only method of transformation of a culture and of this world is through transformed lives and hearts through the gospel of Jesus. Help us to rise above it. Help us to rise above the fray. Help us to rise above the anger. Help us to speak into our own people's lives, our own families and our own church members and our own friends, and to push back against the darkness, to push back against the anger, to push back against the hatred, and instead to proclaim the love of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of hatred. Help us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen again. Help us to be men and women who bring your hope and your transforming power wherever we go. It is in Jesus Christ's name that I thank you and pray. Amen.